Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and you do not understand these things? I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life."
Well, I don't know about you. How many of you can say honestly that you know exactly where you were on the night of March 31st, 2006? I know I can. I'm asking how many of you remember where you were the night of March 31st, 2006? Anybody know? My wife says she knows. There's probably a good reason for that. What time? Oh, I don't know, about midnight. You know, yeah, okay, that's good. The 31st. As the 31st was coming into the first. I know exactly where I was. Karen knows exactly where she was, too. I'll give you a little background to where I was. As I was, the few days before, I was in the hospital. I had had some stress tests and work done on my heart. They put me on that thing and tested my heart and see if it was still beating, and it was, so that was good news. But that skinny little doctor, I'll never forget that skinny little doctor says, "Have you ever seen the movie Supersize Me?" I said, "No," and he said, "My prescription is watch it." If you've never seen the movie Supersize Me, I don't have time to tell you about it now, but it shows what happens when you eat too much McDonald's, and it's not good for your body. But anyhow, so we rented the video that night. It was a Friday night. We all sat down and we watched Supersize Me. Then I went to bed, and I was just entering in that nice part of sleep when you're just drifting off and happy and relaxed and everything. And my wife starts doing this to me. And usually she does that when I'm snoring and she wants me to roll over. But on this particular occasion, I remember the words, "I'm in labor." And I can remember the first thing I'm thinking is, okay, April Fools. And she said, "No, really, I'm in labor." And usually her labors last anywhere from a day to a week. I don't know. They tended to have some long labors before. So I wasn't in panic mode or anything, but I did get awakened. I didn't need a cup of coffee to wake up. I got awakened. Okay, she's in labor. Okay, we've done this 10 times before. This is no problem. We can handle this. Not a big deal, I thought. And so I got going. I called the midwives. We had two midwives. They lived up not too far, I guess, from where Steve and Debbie live up. What's it take, about 45, 50 minutes? Come down. And that time of night, you know, probably not too much traffic. So, and they're going to drive a little faster, you know. No problem. So I called them, and, okay, we're getting our stuff together. We'll be down there. And she says, "I'm going to have this baby." And I said, "Well, I know, they're on their way." She said, "No, I'm going to have this baby." And I said, "What do you mean?" She said, "I mean, like, it's coming now." And I said, "Wait a minute." And I got back on the phone, called the midwife, and I said, "She's ready to push." Call the paramedics and get them to be there just in case you have any problems. We're on our way. We're 10 minutes out. So I got back to the, just hold on. 10 minutes, they'll be here. You don't understand. Don't tell a pregnant woman to wait 10 minutes. No. So needless to say, James got there before the midwives did. And everything was fine, and we got through it. Although I laughed, I said, I went through that stress test the week before. I could have skipped that stress test because this was a bigger stress test, but survived the stress test. But I can still remember the joy then of being able to see that new life, my son, born into the world and experience the breath of life and the burst of life and the joy that that happens. But I'm here to say that as a preacher, I kind of have a unique view of things that not, I'm able to experience that. Maybe I'm one of the few preachers that's gotten to deliver a child, his own child, but even more than that, even as joyous and as great as that is, it still doesn't compete with the joy of being present when someone is born again. You hear what I'm saying? To be present when someone is born again, when someone makes Jesus Christ their Lord and Savior, when someone emerges out of the waters of baptism and experiences new life. That is the greatest joy. Now, some of you know what I'm talking about. Some of you have been present. Some of you have participated in that. You've either been a Sunday school teacher who has seen this child grow up and then see them come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and seen that, or youth leader maybe that's seen some of those kids, or your own child that you've discipled and nurtured, or some Bill that you've pastored, you've preached to, and see that. There's no greater experience in life, is there, than to see that person experience that faith and that new birth and that life in the Lord Jesus. Isn't that, I'm not overstating it, I don't believe. If you participate in that and experience new life, because you know that that person is entering into not just life, but eternal life. Life in the age to come. Life in the kingdom of God. Now, some of you maybe are sitting there saying, that sounds like a really neat experience, and I would like to be a part of that. I would like to know how I can experience that on a more regular basis. And that's good news, because what I'm trying to do is whet your appetite today. I want you to have that experience. And you can have that experience of participating in someone coming into new life. To experience the joy of knowing that you have in some way helped contribute towards someone coming into God's perfect and everlasting kingdom. Have your Bibles. I want you to open them up. I want you to keep them open to John 3, Gospel of John, chapter 3. That's going to be the primary text that we're going to be looking at today. We'll see some others too, but I want you to know and experience what a wonderful experience it is to have that. Now, some of you may never be present when an actual physical human baby, you know, comes into the world. Tony, you may not ever get that joyful experience of being there. And I would actually say that's one thing that's okay to leave to the experts. It really is. That's not a bad idea to leave that to the midwives or the OBGYNs. Lee, you know, it's up to you, but you'll handle it whatever way. But what I want to talk about today, you may not experience that, but you can experience being present when someone comes and experiences that new birth, life in the kingdom, everlasting life in God's kingdom. That's something you don't need to say, well, I'll leave that to the experts. I'll leave that to the pastor. I'll leave that to the trained individuals. No, that's something that all of us as Christians can and should be a part of. Jesus wants all of us to be about the business of helping birth people into His kingdom. So I'm calling this spiritual obstetrics, or if you prefer, spiritual midwifery, take your pick. And I looked up the meaning of those words. Obstetric means literally to stand opposite to, or to stand across from someone who is giving birth. That's what an obstetrician does. He stands across from the one that's giving birth. And a midwife means literally one, or a woman who is present. One who is present there at the birth. And The term is used in the Bible in several places. One of the first ones is the birth of Moses in the book of Exodus. We know that while the Israelites were slaves in Egypt, they had midwives, women who were present with women who were giving birth. And of course, those midwives had been instructed by Pharaoh that if a boy was born, what were they supposed to do? They're supposed to kill it. Well, those midwives couldn't do that. That wasn't what a part of who they were. And so, of course, Moses' midwife spared him, and the rest, as they say, is history. But the point is, we know that an obstetrician or a midwife is someone who stands opposite or is present with someone who is experiencing birth. And that's what all of us are called to be and to do, to be present, to assist someone in the new birth. So consider this your training session. John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, 'Rabbi,'" which is Hebrew for teacher, basically teacher, "'Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him.' And in reply, Jesus declared, 'I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is" what? "Born again." This man Nicodemus that we read about here, he comes to Jesus at night. Why do you suppose Nicodemus comes there at night? Any ideas? He's afraid to be seen with Jesus. He's one of the leaders in his community, one of the Pharisees, one of the members of the ruling council. Pharisee means literally separated ones. So he was one of the separated ones, one of the kind of the spiritually elite. They were the bearers of the tradition amongst the Jewish people and the rabbis. They revered the traditions of the elders as much or more than the actual words of Scripture. It was an important political office in Israel as well as a spiritual office. And Nicodemus was a teacher and a leader among the upper elite of the Jewish society of his day. Jesus, on the other hand, was a carpenter by training, who came from a backwater part of Israel, Nazareth, which was a tiny little nowhere community, had no formal training as a teacher, as a rabbi, hadn't gone to all the right schools and hadn't got all the right letters after his name, all the right degrees, all those kinds of things. And so in the eyes of the people that Nicodemus normally hung out with, which were the leaders and the elite, Jesus was kind of a nobody from nowhere, and so it wouldn't do for him to be seen going and asking him questions, kind of submitting himself to Jesus, as it were, as a leader. So he didn't want to be seen talking to this man, and so he comes at night. He comes, notice, with gracious words. You know, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher. We know that you've been performing these signs and these miracles, and you couldn't do those unless you were from God." And I'd love to have been there. Wouldn't you like to be a fly on the wall to actually see? I'd like to have been able to go there and see and hear the tone of voice that Nicodemus is using and watch his facial expressions to make sure that he's, you know, really being sincere with Jesus and that he's not maybe coming with a note of sarcasm. Because sometimes they would come to Jesus and they would try to trap him, wouldn't they? I mean, we read about that in the Gospels. They'd come to Jesus and they'd ask him these questions and they'd try and trick him because they were trying to get him in trouble. They were trying to use his words against him because they wanted to get rid of him. They wanted to get him out of the way because he posed a threat to him. But in this case, we don't know. I'm going to give Nicodemus the benefit of the doubt here because I'm going to assume that he's coming there because he sincerely wants and he's an earnest seeker of Jesus, and I'll tell you a little bit more about why I make that judgment in just a few minutes. But what I am interested in is what Jesus does at this point. Look at verse 3. So he comes and he gives him this gracious greeting, Nicodemus does, and then Jesus' response is to make a very bold and deliberate statement. He says, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless" what? "Unless he is born again." Jesus gets to the heart of the matter right away, doesn't he? Doesn't waste a lot of time, doesn't mince a lot of words, gets to the heart of what's really important here. And as we think about Nicodemus and the things that were important to him, Jesus is touching on, and he shows us a very important principle that we're going to talk about in just a second. As a teacher in Israel, Nicodemus would have been well acquainted with the kingdom of God. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Daniel, chapter 7. Book of Daniel. We're going to spend a little bit of time in the Old Testament. The Old Testament was the Bible that Nicodemus would have been familiar with. But in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, and we're going to look at a few verses here, but start with verses 13 and 14. Daniel has a vision. He has a vision, a dream, and he's trying to make sense of it. But it says here in verse 13, it says, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man," which is another term for a human being. It was a person, human being, "coming with the clouds of heaven." So a person coming with the clouds, and he approached the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days is a term for God himself. So this man approaches God, was led into his presence, and this man, this son of man, this person who comes into God's presence, verse 14 says, he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. That's another word for a king. He was made a king. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion, his rule, his kingdom is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Now, this word kingdom that we see here in the book of Daniel, Jesus used that with Nicodemus, didn't he? So when Jesus uses the word kingdom, and Nicodemus, who is a trained teacher in the law, would have immediately gone back to passages like this one in Daniel about this kingdom, this one that will never be destroyed, this human being that will approach God and receive authority from him, the Messiah, the Messianic King. Now look down in verse 18. It says, "But the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever." Yes, forever and ever. So who are the saints of the Most High, the holy ones? These are people, these are men and women, human beings, that God has invited to join with his appointed king, his Messiah, who will serve and reign in this kingdom forever and ever. So this is core truth, core teaching here about the kingdom of God. And now look ahead, just a few more verses, down to verse 27. It says, "Then the sovereignty, the power, the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heavens will be handed over to the saints," which means the holy ones, God's people, "the people of the Most High, and his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him." So these, when Jesus tells Nicodemus about entering into the kingdom of God, this is what Nicodemus is going to be thinking about. He's going to be thinking about this government that is going to come down to the earth, that is going to be handed over to the man that God appoints, his messianic ruler, and the people who are ruling with him, this promise of a powerful kingdom. And I'm sure that that was at the heart and center of Nicodemus's life. It's what he cared about. It's what drove him. As a Pharisee, as a teacher, as a member of the ruling council, he no doubt set his life about being in this kingdom and believed that he was qualified, that he was one of the holy ones who would receive that kingdom by virtue of the things that he has done. And here's the principle. I hope you're paying attention now as you think about us as being spiritual obstetricians or midwives. Jesus is starting with an area that he knows Nicodemus has a great deal of interest in. You see what he's doing here? Jesus goes right into an area that from what he knows about Nicodemus, he knows that this is going to be something very important to him, that this is kind of a heart issue for Nicodemus about ruling in the kingdom forever. So Jesus gets to the heart of the matter. Now, if we were to go to the next chapter of John, go back to John 3 now, our main text. If you were to go ahead to the next chapter, John 4, which Jesus is dealing with an entirely different person, an entirely different kind of person. In this case, he's dealing with a woman who he meets at a well, and a woman who had had multiple husbands, and she was kind of considered an outcast in her community, the exact opposite kind of person that Nicodemus was. His approach with her is entirely different than his approach with Nicodemus. She's interested in drawing water, so Jesus talks to her about what? Water, living water. So Jesus has this ability to look at a person and to connect with that person at a heart issue. Jesus always started out with where a person was or where he thought they were rather than where he thought they should be. Do you understand the difference? Starting out where a person is rather than where you think they should be. And he went from there. So going back to my little illustration about Karen being in labor and saying, honey, just hang on 10 minutes. Is that where she was? That's not where she was at the time, was it? Okay, so I wasn't really connecting with her in a place where she was. I was wanting her to be where I wanted to be. I wanted her to be, oh, fine, well, I'll wait another 10, 15 minutes. I'll wait till the midwife gets here. Don't worry. No, that's not where she was. When we are acting as what we use, the term we're using, spiritual obstetricians or midwives, helping people become born again as Jesus did, we need to follow the examples that Jesus gives us in the Bible. It involves starting where the person is. It involves looking, listening, paying attention to where that person is, not where they think that they ought to be. Because I guarantee you, we can look around at people that we want to share our faith with, that we want to bring into the kingdom, and we can see all kinds of things about where they should be. And you're probably like me sometimes, you ought to think, well, that person shouldn't be doing that. They shouldn't be living that kind of a lifestyle. They shouldn't be making those choices. Those are bad choices that they're making and so forth. But the fact of the matter is, you have to begin where the person is, not where the person ought to be. That's what Jesus did. He starts where Nicodemus is and goes from there. His desire for the kingdom of God. But then he adds a new twist to kind of capture Nicodemus' attention. You notice what he does? He says, to get what you want, Nicodemus, which is power to reign with the Messiah in the coming kingdom of God on the earth, there's something that still needs to happen in your life that hasn't happened yet. You need to start over. You need a new beginning. Now, this really catches Nicodemus by surprise. Did you notice that? Go back and look now. John chapter 3. Because he responds to Jesus' statement in verse 4. How can this be? You know, he's startled. How can this be? How can a man be born when he is old? Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born. How do I do that? Nicodemus seems to be taking Jesus too literally. But Nicodemus, you can tell, he's challenged by what Jesus is saying here. He's being challenged to stretch his thinking. Jesus has gone outside of Nicodemus' comfort zone now. He's being asked to change his worldview. And that's one of the key points. We need to start where someone is, but in order to help them be born again, we need to challenge them to stretch their worldview, to make changes in the way they think or they have always viewed the world. There's an expression that I love, and I've probably used it before, and I'll probably use it again, but it's like this. A definition of insanity, you know what the definition of insanity is? It's doing the same thing over and over again, but expecting different results. Now think about that for a minute. You do the same thing over and over again, but you expect to get different results. If I want to lose weight, I can't keep eating the exact same foods that I've always eaten and keep doing the same amount or lack of exercise that I've always been doing. If you keep doing the same thing, you shouldn't be expecting different results. And so Jesus is challenging him. If you want to get to the kingdom of God, you've got to change. You've got to change. Do you think Nicodemus is ripe for a change in his life? You think he's ready? Well, you can say, well, he came at night, but he still came. What would cause this man of power, prominence, prestige, who thinks he's got it all together, at least from the outside seems to have it all together, what would cause him to go at night and have this meeting with this man that his peers would have looked down upon? If he thought he had was doing everything he needed to do, why come and see Jesus? See, something tells me as I read this that he's still not content, that Nicodemus recognizes there's still something lacking in my life. There is still something that's preventing me from experiencing what I so desperately want. Something's wrong. And Jesus is no dummy, right? Jesus knows that. He knows. He loves this man, and he cares, and he knows that there's something eluding him, and he wants to help him. Jesus wants to provide him with the very thing that he needs, that he's missing. And so he says, okay, Nicodemus, you got to start over again. You got to go back to the beginning to get a new start on life. You got to change the direction. Nicodemus, the problem is you're traveling on the wrong road. If you want to get to somewhere else, you got to try going a different way. Now, we could say it very plain and very simple. If I wanted to get to Anderson, South Carolina, best way for me to do it would be to go out here to Highway 85 and go which way, north or south? Go south, right? Go south. If I want to get to Anderson, go south. If I want to get to Greenville, what should I do? Get on 85 and go north. It'd be silly for me to get on 85 and go south if I want to get to Greenville. That would be foolish. That means I'd be traveling the opposite direction. So if you find yourself going the wrong way, turn around and head back the other way. Nicodemus was using religion to get where he thought he wanted to go, but he wasn't getting where he wanted to be. The woman at the well, next chapter, was using relationships with men to get where she thought she wanted to go, but she wasn't getting there either. Later on, Jesus would encounter a rich young man who wanted eternal life. And he said, Jesus, what's missing in my life? You remember what Jesus said to him? Sell your stuff, give it to the poor, and then come follow me. In other words, for him, he was going the wrong direction. His wealth was keeping him. To help someone be born again, we have to help them see that there's a disconnection between where they are, where they're currently going, and where they need to go, what they need to do. So Jesus was helping Nicodemus identify and understand what he truly needed, showing him that what he'd been trying to do wasn't working. Start over, Nicodemus. Start over. Be born again. Allow God to breathe His breath, His spirit, His power into your life. And so he goes on and he starts talking about water and the spirit. Verse 5, he says, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the spirit. Now, in natural birth, that's very important, isn't it? When the baby's in the womb, and some of you ladies, you know, you're expecting, right? Or you have babies in the womb. He's just as happy as can be, surrounded by this nice warm water and getting all the needs met and nutrients supplied, and doesn't have to breathe because, you know, mama's doing the breathing for him, and it's just a wonderful thing. But then one of the ways that the woman knows that she's in labor many times is that the water breaks. Not always. Some babies are born with the water still intact. Most time the water breaks. Once the baby is born, is it still surrounded by that nice little cocoon of water? No. So what's it got to do? It's got to breathe for itself. And I can tell you, I have been present for every single one of my children's births, and I will tell you that you always hold your breath until the baby breathes. And usually it's letting out that high-pitched squall. That's why the doctors want the baby to squall. Not that they want to cry, but they want to make sure that the lungs are working, that they breathe. But that's so important to life, because without breath, there is no life. So Jesus says you have to be born of water and what? Spirit breath. That's true of the natural birth, and it's also true of the spiritual breath. So Jesus says, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom that you want to enter, Nicodemus, unless you're born of water and spirit. What is the water here? I think Jesus, this is my understanding, the way I interpret what he says, but I think the water that he's talking about is the water of baptism when he talks about the new birth. And the reason that I say that, when we look at this whole thing in context, if you look at the next story in John 3, down at verse 22, Jesus immediately goes from this encounter with Nicodemus, and we see him out there baptizing. And they talk about John the Baptist is out there baptizing in Enon by Salim. Why? Because there's much water there. So here, the idea of muchness of water and immersion. Baptism means immersion. Jesus goes straight from teaching Nicodemus about the need to be born of water and spirit, and then takes his disciples out and starts baptizing them. I think it's a pretty safe assumption that Jesus, when he talks about water and the spirit, he's talking about the immersion of baptism. What's the first thing a baby does when he comes out of the waters? He breathes, right? Breathes, takes that natural breath. When Jesus came out of the waters of his baptism, you remember what happened? The Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove. He received the Holy Spirit, that spiritual breath from God. Just like we receive natural breath as a sign of our birth, Jesus says that we experience that spiritual breath, the Holy Spirit of God in the new birth. And then Jesus went out from there and then began his ministry of preaching and teaching and doing all the things that he did. The same way baptism empowers us. When we are baptized, we receive that new breath. We come out of the waters of baptism. We're born of the water and also the Spirit. God places his Spirit, his breath, his power in us. And his Spirit is what empowers us and equips us to begin to minister as he has called us to do. And you see, that's one of the things that Nicodemus was lacking. Nicodemus did not yet, hadn't experienced that new birth. He hadn't experienced that empowerment from God. He was doing lots of things, and he thought he was doing the right things, and he was trying real hard, and there's nobody that can argue that he wasn't a man who was trying his best, but he was doing it without that breath. And if you don't have breath, what do you have? Death. So Jesus is offering Nicodemus breath. As we do the work of spiritual obstetrics or spiritual midwifery, when we help others experience the new birth, we need to help them understand they're entering into a new kind of relationship with God. What was it that happened? God spoke to Jesus, didn't he? He said, "This is my beloved," what? "Son, with whom I am well pleased." In other words, this is my child. I'm so proud of him. We talk about that new birth. I think of myself as a father. One of the greatest joys of being a parent is what? Taking that new life and holding it in your arms, saying, "This is my child. This is my child." And that's what God does with Jesus. And that's what God does with each of us in our new birth. He says, "This is my child." We've been talking about the new birth and comparing it with natural birth. There's one element that we still haven't talked about that we need to deal with before we're finished, and that is, how does the new birth originate? In the natural world, we understand how that works, and this is not the time or the place for me to offer that explanation. Suffice it to say that life happens when the seed has been planted in a fertile environment. Man does his part by planting the seed, then God takes over and does his part. And I'd invite you to turn one more time to the Old Testament, Psalm 139, one of my favorite psalms David wrote. Psalm 139, in verse 13, he describes this action of God. He says, "For you created my inmost being, you knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully made. Fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth." So David talks here about God knitting him together in his mother's womb. When does life begin? To answer that question, David gives it right here in God's Word. By God's creative act within the womb, before there is any traceable human form, at the basic cellular level, God is creating within the very DNA. The cells, they are beginning to individually form that new life, taking place in secret. And that same process is involved in the new birth. And that's the parallel that we want to draw here. In 1 Peter 1, verse 23, Peter says, "For you," listen, "you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring Word of God." He says, you have been born again when the imperishable seed, God's Word, enters into you. He then contrasts grass seed and flower seed. with the seed that lasts forever, which is the Word of God. He says, and this is the Word that was preached to you. So the process goes like this. God's Word is proclaimed. That's the seed. It enters into the human mind and into the human heart, and it either implants itself into the human heart by faith or what? Or it dies. If it implants itself into the heart by faith, it lives and grows and it gives birth. Matthew 13, Jesus told this parable of the sower that goes out and scatters seeds. And then he describes what happens next. Matthew 13, verse 18, he says, listen to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom, so it's the proclaiming of the kingdom. What is it Jesus talked to Nicodemus about? Entering into the kingdom of God. That's our hope. That's our goal in the kingdom. When the message about the kingdom, if anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches it away, what was sown in his heart. This is the seed sown along the path. The one who received the seed that fell on rocky places is the man who hears the word at once and receives it with joy, but since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. The one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, choke it, making it unfruitful. So it doesn't give life. But the one who receives the seed that falls on the good soil is the man who hears the word, understands it. It produces a crop yielding 100 or 60 or 30 times. God wants an abundant harvest. Amen? I'm here to tell you, God wants an abundant harvest. God wants His Word, His message of the kingdom, the seed of the gospel to be scattered as widely as possible throughout the world. Why? Because God loves everybody. The Bible says in 2 Peter 3, 9, God doesn't want anybody to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And there can be no life without the planting of seeds. And there can be no birth without the planting of seeds. And there can be no new birth without what? The planting of seeds, which is the gospel message of the kingdom. The message of the kingdom needs to be widely proclaimed. Whose job is it? All of us. The more of us that are out there sharing the gospel, the more seed that we are sowing, the more opportunities there will be for that seed to be planted in people's hearts. Is it always the case that the one who plants the seed is the one that gets to be there to experience the harvest? No, not necessarily. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6, Paul says, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. In other words, he's talking about a partnership. We are partners together. You and I are. Did you know that? We're partners together. So Carol's in there when the time they're what, 6 months old, 3 months, how are 6 months old? And what are you teaching them about? You're teaching them about Jesus, right? We're partnering together. And then they move on up to the next class and the next class. And then hopefully mom and dad are home and they're teaching them about and they're demonstrating it. And then they get up to Brian and Stacy's youth group and they're doing that and they're doing the same thing. And they grow and then we're partnering together. And we're preaching and we're planting the seeds of the kingdom into their lives. And God's the one that makes them grow. God's the one that does the work. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. Each one of us has our role in the process. But not everyone is blessed enough to have parents that bring them to church and to hear that from the time they're little. So that means that we got to be going out sowing seeds everywhere. Because there are people that you go to school with and that you work with and that people that you know that need to have that seed planted in their hearts so that they can experience the new birth. What's also important, and one other thing we don't want to forget, is that we need to have good seed. You got to have good seed. Right, Shorty? You got to have good seed. If you want to have a good harvest, you got to have good seed. So Jesus tells us that. John 3, 16, 17, God so loved the world. So the good seed includes God's love. We got to tell him God's love. He gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, faith, should not perish but have everlasting life, life in the age to come, life in the kingdom. Because God did not send his Son into the world to what? To condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus came to save us, not to condemn us. That's the good seed. Now what you and I are to do is to scatter the seed. It's up to each individual if they respond in faith or not. Not everyone who hears the word responds. That's what the parable of the sower tells us. We're responsible to sow the seeds into the lives of others. But ultimately, they have to take it through faith and produce. And that's what they do along with God. The gestation can take a long time too. I've seen many people come to faith in their later years from seeds that were sown in their youth. So never give up. From conception to birth is a lengthy process, isn't it? Now, in natural birth, it takes 9 months approximately. In the spiritual world, it can take a whole lot longer. Don't give up. The seeds that you're sowing today may not be harvested for months or years, but they may result in new birth someday. Don't give up. One interesting thing about Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, the story is cut off. Look at verse 21. Jesus is talking to him. He's giving him this speech. Verse 21 says, "But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what has been done through God." After this, Jesus and his disciples went out. At least that's what happens in my Bible. Doesn't say anything about how Nicodemus responds here, does it? I'm thinking, wait a minute. Does Nicodemus believe or not? Does he accept Jesus Christ or not? Is he born again or not? We're not told. You ever do that? You kind of look on ahead and see. Where? Here we go. John chapter 19. As Paul Harvey would say, and now for the rest of the story, right? Jesus has been crucified. Now, let me tell you what normally happened, okay? Just to put it into stark terms, if you were living in Israel and you were crucified, that meant you were a criminal. That meant you were a bad person. That meant you, society wanted to be rid of you. What do you think they did with their bodies after they were dead? Threw them in the garbage. There was a place right outside the city of Jerusalem called the Hinnom Valley, where we get the word Gehenna. It was the garbage dump. It's where they took all their trash. And it's where they took all the bodies of the criminals, by the way. And they would just throw them on the pile with the rest of the garbage. And it would burn. That's where you get the notion of hell. Hell is the destruction. They're burnt up. That's what would have happened to Jesus had two men not stepped in and intervened. One of those men was named Joseph of Arimathea. And Joseph said, "I've got a tomb that I'm going to take." And he asked for permission. He said, "Can I have Jesus' body? I'm going to go put it in my tomb." And he does. And that in John 19, it says that he asked Pilate, and because he was a disciple, and Pilate gave him permission. Verse 39, it says, he was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who had earlier visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. And then he comes. 75 pounds. That was a lot of money, by the way. He invested a lot. What would cause Nicodemus to risk his... The same man who earlier came at night because he didn't want to be seen by anybody, now he is standing there before Pilate, in front of everybody, claiming the body of this man who has just been executed as a criminal, who's about to be dumped in the garbage pile. He says, no, let us have his body. Takes a significant amount of his own wealth to purchase what is necessary to care properly for Jesus' body. Nicodemus was born again. Do you see? 3 years earlier, Jesus planted those seeds. Unless a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. But now, it's taken root. It's been working in his heart. How long did it take? We don't know. Days, weeks, months, years, but eventually, life. He's a disciple of Jesus. His life has been changed. Friends, I'm here to tell you, and I hope you're listening to what I'm saying now. God has invited you to join in bringing forth life into this world. He's inviting you to be a part of that process. Every day there are opportunities for you to plant seeds of faith. There are people with whom you can share that seed, that message of the kingdom, the message of God's love. We need to open our eyes. Jesus said in John chapter 4, verse 35, he said, "Open your eyes and look at the fields. They're ripe for harvest. Even now, the reaper draws his wages. Even now, he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together." Sometimes you're going to sow seeds of the kingdom in the lives of others, and others will reap. Others will be there for the harvest. Sometimes others are out there sowing and you're going to be the one that reaps the harvest. But in the end, the result is the same. It's rejoicing. But if there is no sowing, what? There's no reaping. If you don't plant the seed, you're not going to have a harvest. No crop. No life will come. So Jesus is saying, ask God to help you see opportunities for sowing and for harvesting. There are some people who are already just dating there and they're ready to be born again, but they need someone to share it with them. And we're going to be talking in the weeks ahead about specific ways that we can do that. But they need someone there to assist them, to be across from them, to accompany them, to midwife them. God is the one who brings about new life, and that's the point. We're there to assist when they are ready, when the seed that's been sown in their heart and taken root and developed and matures, and when they're ready to be born again, and they need someone there encouraging them, pointing them to God through Jesus Christ. Now, you may be a Sunday school teacher. You may be a youth leader. You may be a choir member, a board member. You may not have any formal recognized position in the church. It doesn't matter as far as this goes. What matters is your desire and willingness to let God use you to help birth new life into another. So let us pray for eyes to see, opportunities for sowing and weeping. Let us pray for lips to share the message of the gospel. Let us pray for feet that are willing to go and be present with others. And let us pray for hearts that are so full of love and compassion for those who are lost without Jesus. And it's my hope and my prayer and what I keep laying before you is that we can become a church of evangelists, that all of us will be doing this work of sowing and helping with the harvest. Because friends, I think the time is coming short. I really do. I'm not standing up here to be an alarmist. I think the time is coming short. I think our Congress, our nation is getting desperate. I think they're afraid. In order for a bunch of congressmen to stay up until midnight Saturday working, they're afraid of what's happening. Did you know this week that the president of Iran stood up and said, "The end of the American empire is coming"? And he wants it to happen. He wants to see us crushed because he knows that if we're not there to support the nation of Israel, then he can step in and wipe them off the face of the map, which is what he has said is his plan. You see? I think we're looking very closely at what could be very much the end of this age, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And personally, selfishly, I say, bring it on. I'm ready. I'm ready for Jesus to come back, right? But there's a lot of people out there who aren't, and that's what I'm saying. If you were standing there and you saw a building was on fire and it was getting ready to burn down and the people inside were about to be destroyed, wouldn't you do what you could to try and rescue them, to warn them? That's what we're saying. The time, I believe, is getting shorter and shorter. And so we need to be about the business of sharing this message with the world that will die without Jesus Christ. You can be active participants. You can experience that joy of helping someone be born again into God's kingdom, if you will do it. So that's my invitation to you. Amen.